Tape recorded message number TL-473. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and the fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Due to the nature of the 11th chapter of 2 Samuel and the difficulties that this chapter presents to the minds of many people, I will deal with this in the same fashion as I dealt with chapter 10. I will read it through first from the King James Version without any comments, without any changes. I will simply read the chapter, and then we will look at it, and we will see what others have to say about it, and maybe we can clear up some of the difficulties that exist in the minds of many people. Of course, the chapter deals with the great sin of David, and we read in 2 Samuel chapter 11, "And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. It came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him. And he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness. And she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived, and sent and told David, and said, I am with child. And David sent to Joab, saying, Send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, Go down to thy house, and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. When they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down unto his house, David said unto Uriah, Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house? And Uriah said unto David, The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink, and to lie with my wife, as thou livest and as thy soul liveth? I will not do this thing. And David said to Uriah, Tarry here today also and tomorrow, and I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he went not down to his house. It came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die. And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab. And there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, When thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, and if it so be that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, Wherefore approached ye so nigh unto the city when ye did fight? Know ye that they would shoot in the wall? Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast a piece of millstone upon him from the wall, that he died in Thebes? Why went ye not to the wall? Then say thou, Thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went, and came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, Surely the men prevailed against us, and came out unto us into the field, and we were upon them even unto the entering of the gate. And the shooters shot from off the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead, and thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said unto his messengers, Thus shalt thou say unto Joab, Let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage thou him. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife, and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now that is the 11th chapter, just as it comes to us in the King James Version. Now, many godly men have been disturbed and perturbed about the actions of David in this chapter. This man, who was so glorious in his beginning, has come indeed to a very low state. And as Blakey says, how ardently would most, if not all, would wish that the life of David, that it had ended before this chapter. For the golden era of David's life has passed away, and what remains of his life is little else than a checkered tale of crime and punishment. On former occasions, under the influence of strong and long-continued temptations, we have seen David's faith give way and a spirit of dissimulation appear. But these were like spots on the sun, not greatly obscuring his general radiance. What we now encounter is not like a spot, but a horrid eclipse. It is not a mere swelling of the face, but a bloated tumor that distorts the countenance and drains the body of its lifeblood. To human wisdom, it would have seemed far better that David's life ended now, so that no cause might have been given for the everlasting current of jeer and joke which his fall has supplied the infidel. Often when a great and good man is cut off in the midst of his days and of his usefulness, we're disposed to question the wisdom of the dispensation. But when we find ourselves disposed to wonder whether this might not have been better in the case of David, well, we may surely acquiesce in the ways of God. If the composition of the Bible had been in human hands, it would never have contained a chapter such as this. If men had written this book, they would just simply have omitted this chapter. Oh, it would have happened. It had happened, but men would simply leave it out. And there is something quite remarkable in the fearless way in which it unveils the guilt of David. David's guilt is set forth in all of its nakedness, without the slightest attempt to palliate or to excuse it. And the only statement in the whole record designed to characterize it is the quiet but terrible words with which the chapter ends. And these are the words with which the chapter ends, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now, in the fearless march of providence, we see many a proof of the courage of God. It is God alone that could have the fortitude to place in the holy book this foul story of sin and shame. He only could deliberately encounter the scorn which it has drawn down from every generation of ungodly men. The only wise God who sees the end from the beginning, who can rise high above all the fears and objections of short-sighted men, and who can quiet every feeling of uneasiness on the part of his children with the sublime words, "You be still and know that I am God." Don't criticize me. Don't say that I should not have recorded this. You just keep quiet and know that I am God. Now, the truth is that though David's reputation would have been brighter had he died at this point in his career, the moral of his life, so to speak, would have been less complete. There is evidently a sensual element in David's nature, as there is in so many men of warm emotional temperament. And he does not appear to have been alive to the danger that was involved in it. It led him the more readily to avail himself of the toleration of polygamy, and to increase from time to time the number of his wives. Thus provision was made for the gratification of a disorderly lust, which, if he had lived like Abraham or Isaac, would have kept him back from all lawless excesses. And when evil desire has large scope for its exercise, instead of being satisfied, it becomes more greedy and more lawless. Now, this painful chapter of David's history is designed to show us what the final effect of this was in his case, that came ultimately of the habit of pampering the lust of the flesh. And verily, if any have ever been inclined to envy David's liberty, and to think it hard that such a law of restraint binds them, while he was permitted to do as he pleased, well, just let them consider the latter part of David's history and see what were the effects of his unhallowed indulgence. They'll see his home robbed of peace and of joy. They'll see his heart lacerated by the misconduct of his children. They will see his throne seized by his son while he has to fly away from his own Jerusalem. Let them see him obliged to take the field against Absalom, his own son, and hear the air rent by his cries of anguish when Absalom is slain. Let them think how even his deathbed was disturbed by the noise of revolt, and how legacies of blood had to be bequeathed to his successor almost with his dying breath. And surely it will be seen that the license which bore such wretched fruits is not to be envied, that after all, the way even of a royal transgressor is hard. But, as the commentators say, a fall so violent as that of David does not occur all at once. It may be made public all at once, it may come to man's knowledge all at once, but a fall that's as violent as this It does not occur all at once. A fall such as this is generally preceded by a period of spiritual declension. And in all likelihood, there was much inexperience on David's part. Nor is it very difficult to find the cause. For many years, David had enjoyed a most remarkable run of prosperity. His army had been victorious in every encounter. His power was recognized by all the neighboring states. Immense riches flowed to David from every quarter to his capital. It seemed as if nothing could go wrong with him. Now, when everything is prosperous to a man, it's just a short step to the conclusion that he can do nothing wrong. How many great men in the world have been spoiled by success? and by unlimited or even very great power. In how many hearts has the fallacy obtained a footing that ordinary laws were not made for them, and they did not need to regard them? Well, David was no exception. He came to think of his will as the great directing force within his kingdom, and earthly considerations that should regulate all. Then there was the absence of that very powerful stimulus, the pressure of distress around him which had driven him in former times so close to God. His enemies had been defeated in every quarter with the single exception of the Ammonites, a foe that could give him no anxiety, and therefore he ceased to have a vivid sense of his reliance on God as his shield. The pressure of trouble and anxiety that had made his prayer so earnest was to be removed, and probably he had become somewhat remiss, even formal, in prayer, so that prayer had just become an exercise of religion with him, instead of his heart crying out to God. We little know how much influence our surroundings have on our spiritual life till some great change takes place in them. And then perhaps we come to see that the atmosphere of trial and difficulty which oppressed us so greatly was really the occasion to us of our highest strength and our greatest blessings. And further, there was the fact that David was idle. At least he was without active occupation. Though it was the time for kings to go forth to battle, and though his presence with his army at Rabbah would have been a great help and encouragement to his soldiers, he was not there. He just seems to think it was not worth his while. Now that the Syrians had been defeated, his army would certainly have no difficulty with the Ammonites. So, at eventide, he arose off his bed and walked on the roof of his house. He was in that idle, listless mood with nothing to do, in which oftentimes one is most readily attracted by temptation, and in which the lust of the flesh has its greatest power, as has often been remarked. Off the sight of means to do ill makes ill deeds done. In other words, many a man would sin in certain ways if he just had the money to do it. And the possession of money means that the next time that the offer is there, the evil deed will be done. So if any scruples arose in his conscience, they were not regarded. To brush aside objections to anything on which he had set his heart was a process to which, in his great undertakings, he had been well accustomed. Unhappily, he applies this rule when it is not applicable, and with the whole force of his nature, he rushes into temptation. Now, never was there a case which showed more emphatically the dreadful chain of guilt to which a first act, apparently insignificant, may give rise. His first sin was allowing himself to be arrested to sinful intents by the beauty of Bathsheba. He had he, like Job, made a covenant with his eyes, had he resolved, when the idea of sin sought entrance in the imagination, it should have been sternly refused admission. Had he, in a word, nipped the temptation in the bud, he would have been saved from a world of agony and a sin. But instead of repelling this idea of adultery with Bathsheba, he begins to fondle it. He begins to cherish it. He rolls it under his tongue, we might say, as a sweet morsel. He begins to ask questions concerning the woman. In time, he brings her to his house. He uses his royal position and his influence to break down the objections which she would have raised. He forgets the debt that he owes to the faithful soldier, who, employed in his service, off at war, is unable to guard the purity of his home. He forgets the solemn testimony of the law that God gave to Israel, which denounces death to both parties as the penalty of the sin. This is the first act of the tragedy. And after this follow his vain endeavors to conceal his crime, and his endeavors to make it so that this conception could be laid on Uriah. This was all frustrated by the self-control of Uriah. Yes, even though David gets him intoxicated, he cannot make a tool of him. Isn't it strange that this Hittite, this member of one of the seven nations of Canaan, whose inheritance was not a blessing but a curse, so shows himself a paragon in that self-command, the utter absence of which in the favored king of Israel had plunged him so deeply into the mire. And thus ends the second act of the tragedy. Now the third act is most awful, by far the most awful. Uriah must be eliminated. Oh, it will not be done openly, but by a cunning stratagem that will make it seem as if his death was just one of the results of the ordinary fortune of war. And to compass this, David must take Joab into his confidence. To Joab, therefore, he writes a letter, indicating that what is to be done to get rid of Uriah. Well, how could any man descend to such a lower depth? It was bad enough to cause the death of Uriah. It was mean enough to make him the bearer of the letter which gave directions for his death, but surely the climax of meanness and guilt was the writing of that letter. Do you remember, David, how shocked you were when Joab slew Abner? Do you remember your consternation at the thought that you might be held to approve of the murder? Do you remember how often you wished that Joab was not so rough a man, that he had more gentleness, more piety, more concern for bloodshedding? And here's David making this Joab his confidant in sin, making Joab his partner in this murder, justifying all the wild work his sword had ever done, and causing Joab to believe that in spite of all his holy pretensions, David is just such a man himself. Surely it was a horrible sin, aggravated in many, many ways. It was committed by the head of the nation, who was bound not only to discountenance sin in every form, but especially to protect the families and preserve the rights of the brave men who were exposing their lives in his service. But that head, and that head of the nation of Israel, had been signally favored by God and had been exalted in the room of one whose selfishness and godliness had caused him to be deposed of his dignity, as happened to Saul. Then there was the profession made by David of zeal for God's service and his law. We've seen David's great enthusiasm in bringing up the ark to Jerusalem. We read of his desire to build a temple, the character he had gained as a writer of sacred songs, and indeed as the great champion of religion in the nation. Further, there was the mature age at which he had now arrived, a period of life at which sobriety and the indulgence of the appetites is so justly and reasonably expected. And finally, there was the excellent character of the faithful service of Uriah, entitling him to high rewards and regard from his sovereign, rather than the cruel fate which David measured out to him, his home rifled, and his life taken away. Well, the question is asked, how then can the conduct of David be accounted for? And the answer is simple enough. On the ground of sin. Sin. That sin by which one man entered in the world. Now, we're not dealing with the acts of a man which we call sin and God calls sin. But we're dealing with that sin that was behind it. That sin that was behind it. You know, behind every effect, there is a cause. And there would be no effects if there were not causes. An effect without a cause is impossible except in the very nature of God. So, here was David. He was born into a situation which was characterized by sin. Sin was not responsible for his birth. His mother and father did not sin when they came together in the marital relationship, and David was conceived as the result. Not in the least. But he said, "Behold, I was born in sin." A situation, not because of sin or by sin, but he was born in a situation characterized by sin. You know, I have been in great cities, New York, Chicago, and I now live in Los Angeles. I see people who are born under such conditions and situations that you just wonder how there can be any other outcome, any other type of life for them, except lives of tragedy and crime and iniquity, just because of the situation in which they were born. For these people are shapen by iniquity. As David said, "I was conceived in sin," a situation, sin. Now get it straight as to what I'm telling you. For example, I was born in a small town of about 5,000 people in the Midwest, in Ohio. And I lived there till I was 16 years of age. And I tell you that the effects of having been born in a small town, mostly farming and coal mining community, the schools that I attended, and so on, in that town, all of these have left an effect upon me that can never be erased, but the effect was not entirely bad. It was very, very good. Oh, there were great fields to play in. There were great groves of trees that were filled with the hickory nut, with the chestnut. Most of those were destroyed in a plague that came right after World War. I guess a few of them grow around now, but oh, I remember gathering the walnuts, the natural walnuts, putting them away for the winter, and gathering the hickory nuts, and gathering the chestnuts, which we really devoured at once. Yes, we were not farmers, but we always had a cow, usually had two cows, for ours was a family of six. In order to feed that family, my father, after a long day's work, would get home about 6 o'clock, and first thing he would do then would be go out and to milk those two cows. Put their feet in the stall, give them what care that was needed, and that was hard work. But I remember this. I remember it well, and this had its effect upon me because that was the situation in which I was born. But there was still a greater situation. A situation which was just simply characterized by sin. By one man, sin entered into the world. See? And then death came in by sin. That's what he's talking about here. They call this the original sin. But it's just simply sin. And so David was born with certain proclivities, tendencies, we might say, to do wrong, to irregular desires that craved unlawful indulgence. Now, when God's grace takes possession of the heart, when the Lord Jesus Christ lays hold on a man and makes that man his own, it does not eliminate or annihilate all these sinful tendencies. What it does is give a man power to overcome them. It brings consideration to bear on the understanding, the conscience, and the heart. that inclines, enables one to resist all these solicitations to evil. It turns into a habit of the life. And it certainly gives one a sense of great peace and happiness in resisting the motions of sin and doing the will of God. It makes it the deliberate purpose and desire of one's heart to be holy. It inspires the very prayer, "Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments." But in the meantime, the Christian who finds that the flesh lusteth against the spirit, the desires that they lust against the that the flesh desires against the spirit lusteth against the flesh. You've got it here as if in our very being two armies were in collision. The Christian, if he naturally has a tendency toward sensuality, he may feel the craving for gratification even when the general desire of his nature is fully toward compliance with the will of God. So thus it was in David's members, this sensual craving. The law of sin in his members was strong, but that law of grace, which would incline him to give himself up to the will of God, was stronger and usually kept him right. But he overruled it all in this case, and David sank to the very depths of the most daring sin. Now, in this chapter, one would find no excuse for what David did. God doesn't excuse it. And his word is that it was not pleasing to him. And when you read of such sins done by good men, you say, well, were they really good men? Can that be genuine goodness which leaves a man liable to do such deeds of wickedness? If so, wherein are your so-called good men better than other men? Well, we'll have to reply, they are better than other men in this. And David was better than other men in this, because we know that while his habitual attitude toward God was that he delighted to do the law of God, yet when he becomes involved in this, oh, how quickly he sought deliverance as God dealt with his conscience and as God dealt with his heart. Now, we read about the great moral attitude of David, the wrong that he did. But remember this. A man may contend vigorously against 99 forms of sin, but if you yield to the consequences will be deadly. That 100th sin. A man could have tendencies to be an arsonist, like to see things burn. And we're familiar with this attitude, we who live in dry country like California, that there are men just inclined to start fires. Man might go out into the forest with a box of 50 matches. And he feels this desire, and he says, I cannot yield to this, to set this on fire. So he throws away 49 matches, finds a stream and dumps the matches into the stream. But he saves one. And if he saves this one, he's got sufficient to start a forest fire that could destroy hundreds of homes, burn off literally thousands of acres of watershed, and even take the lives of many people. as someone says it, a single soldier, if he can get inside the garrison, he can unlock the gates and let the whole army come through. Because one sin leads to another and another, especially if the first be a sin which is desirable to conceal. Well, thank God that he that walketh uprightly, he walks surely. And he that perverteth his way shall be known. So, in considering 2 Samuel, here in this chapter, this 11th chapter, keep very firmly in mind, and let us pay the closest attention to these closing words. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. In that single word, but, there's a whole world of meaning. Well, that is our dealings with the 11th chapter. We'll go on into what is called David's repentance. Most men believing that repentance means sorrow and remorse for sin would call this David's repentance. I would say that this is David's submission to God when he submits. And there is a interesting thing that takes place in the opening of this chapter. It has intrigued me. And many of you who have read my book on the rich man and Lazarus remember that I made use of this in that book. The Lord sent Nathan unto David. And he, that is Nathan, came unto him, that is David. And Nathan said to David, and here's the way he starts. He says, there were two men in one city, the one rich, the other poor. Could easily be true. I doubt if there is a single city on the earth where you couldn't find one man who would be classified as rich according to the standards of that country or city, another man who would be classified as poor. Well, the rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb. He had brought up this lamb and had nourished this lamb, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It was a family pet. It did eat of his own meat, that is his food. It drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. They loved this lamb. Now there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that came unto him. But he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. Well, that's all that Nathan had to say. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, that is, the rich man, taking this lamb just to spare his own flock. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, as Jehovah liveth, the man that has done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the man fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave thee your master's house and your master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover given thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in this sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart. This word never here is the Hebrew word olam. It means it will continue. It will continue in your house. Because thou hast despised me, hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. This is Jehovah God speaking to David using the lips and the voice of Nathan. Nevertheless, Nathan was this prophet, and this is the word of God. See, what God did was use a suppositional story. This never happened. Because you can tell that when he gets to the place where he says to David, you are the man, but something like it had happened. And he's going to use this against David. And so he said, this is what's going to happen to you. And David's reply is, I have sinned against the Lord. And his confession was so sincere and so complete that Nathan said unto David, the Lord that also put away your sin, thou shalt not die. It didn't take a ceremony. It didn't take a ritual. It didn't take somebody to come and pour water upon him. All he had to do was say, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned. And Nathan answered right back, the Lord also has put away thy sin, and thou shalt not die. Well, I want to deal with this a little further in the next study, but I see that my time is running out, and I'll need to bring this study to a close. So until we meet once again around the pages of God's book, I thank you for listening. It's been my pleasure to teach you, and I bid you goodbye.